Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues his series, Hope Changes Everything. This sermon's entitled, Messy Marriages and God's Mission. We're moving into the third chapter of 1 Peter. Peter begins this chapter by showing us that marriage is a mission field. At the time when Peter wrote this, people were coming to faith when their spouses hadn't. Even when both spouses did come to faith, they were often at different places in their spiritual growth and maturity. Join us as we consider how to please God when our marriage is messy. Let's worship together.
This is not good. It's not good. So, grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. I'm on this precarious edge, so I got to walk one way, and I'm drawn this way, so I got to walk this way. So I'll try to preach this morning. I want to explain why. But you see, I'll fall off a cliff if I go over there. Dibleys, we grit our teeth till we stop crying and it really hurts. I've been gritting my teeth this whole service. Just trying not to cry, but anyway. The short version is a good friend of mine died yesterday. She's like a mom. So I've been trying to get the strength just to preach on wives submit to your husbands. So you can understand how this world comes together. And I trust the grace of God and his timing and his wisdom and all these things. So I got to put my glasses on because tears make it worse. So please, why don't you stand? Let's listen. Let's give authority to the word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Please be seated.
Can I pray for you?
Yeah, that'd be great.
I'd like to pray for Kevin this morning, okay? Father God, I just thank you so much for Kevin here, and I pray that, I thank you that he's had a wonderful life knowing Eleanor, and I thank you that she's been an important person in his life. And Lord God, we are also thankful that Kevin and Marianne are part of our life. Lord, I pray that your spirit fills Kevin today as he preaches for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for the word that you give him, and we lift it all up to you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, brother. So I'm going to begin this morning by making a broad and sweeping statement. It's a deeply held personal conviction. I believe that one of the enemy's central and most successful strategies in weakening the church and destroying the lives and souls of many, particularly young men and women, is the failure and unwillingness of men and women to trust God, to follow and obey Christ in his clear and kind design and plan for marriage and the family. Sometimes it's willful, often it's just careless. Sometimes it's rebellion, most often it's ignorance. But when we abandon God's plan for marriage and the family, it's devastating to the nation, it's devastating to our communities, our kids, and our churches. The fallout is devastating, and the cost for many is everlasting. Some of you know Dr. Tony Evans, an excellent preacher. Tony Evans makes a similar broad generalization when he writes these words: most of the devolution, not the evolution, but the devolution of contemporary culture can be traced to the brokenness of men today. Whether the issue is faithfulness, crime, poverty, or a myriad of other social ills, at the core is the failure of men to become what God created them to be. Most pastors and Christian leaders in America, particularly in urban centers, regularly face in their community the devastating impact of the shattering of the family. And in particular, the failure of men to show up and to serve and to lead and to be responsible is contributing to numerous tragic consequences in the lives of the next generation. Do you understand that? I mean, I trust I'm saying the obvious to you. David Blankenthorne, in his book, Fatherless America, wrote these words: a generation ago, an American child could reasonably expect to grow up with his father. Today, an American child can reasonably expect not to. Tonight, about 40% of American children will go to sleep in homes where their fathers do not live. That was 1995, he wrote that. It hasn't got better in the last 20 years. Eric Mason, some of you may know Eric Mason, he's a good preacher, you could listen to him online. African American community, a diverse church in Philadelphia, Epiphany Church, talks about a label that's now thrown around by Christian leaders in urban centers called daddy deprivation. He speaks about the dangers to young men when they start looking elsewhere for what a father is meant to provide. He talks about what he calls thugs in their neighborhoods becoming the role models of strength and leadership in their communities for young men. He writes of how the problem becomes perpetuated as time goes on when these young men become unhirable. He talks about what happens to young women when they cannot find the limited pool of marriageable men, decreasing even further what goes on in their lives. He talks about young men getting locked into what he calls compromised maturity, which means you have men, you have young men in grown men's bodies, but stuck in young men's maturity at a mental, emotional, and spiritual level. Now, I say this because you can see in our culture the shattering, you can see in the culture the crime, you can see in the culture the sexual distortedness, you can see the draw of Islam and gangs in urban centers. And I say this because I'm going to talk about messy marriage over the next couple of weeks, and my plea is both to men and to women to not tritely dismiss what the Bible says about marriage. The consequences are far too high. They're far too high. And it's not just what I've just listed in terms of what is evident in the socio-political realm in which we live. The consequences will be resoundingly felt on the day of judgment when we stand before the Lord and realize the havoc the evil one has wreaked upon the American culture. My dear friends, we're talking about eternity, not the moment. We're talking about lives that are made for God, not for mere flippant pleasure. I do believe that there'll be some professing Christians who will wake up on the judgment day and realize their stubborn disobedience and unbelief in God's design for marriage was a significant tool of the destruction of their own children. That's a pretty weighty statement. I just want to be honest. I'm not overstating it. It feels to me like that day is coming quickly. Okay, so you want me to lighten up a little bit? Some of you like Chip and Joanna Gaines. You know, you watch those shows on TV where they, what's it called? Where they Fixer Upper. Chip Gaines was quoted as saying, and you know, they got a book out or whatever, he was saying that Joanna and I have made the decision that what happens to us will remarkably impact the outcome of what happens to our kids. So for those of you who don't like the weighty side of things, I'll go to the lighter side of things just to make this point. It is so obvious to us that we're all hurting, that we're all broken, that the stakes at this time and the stakes for eternity are very high. And so this week I'm going to talk to wives. Next week I'm going to talk to husbands. And as I do so, I am not going to try to capitulate to the culture. I don't care. I'm a little bit tired today, so I have to be careful. Marianne, you can just hold up your hand and say, you're getting really edgy, and I'll try to control myself. But it matters immensely what happens in our marriages. And it's difficult because the biblical call to marriage is challenging in our culture. But 1 Peter is all about hope. Living hope. Ladies, I want you to look at the text I just read to you and go to verse 5. I'll just hang it out there right off the bat. When we talk about this teaching here on why a wife's role within marriage. Verse 5 says, for this is how the holy women who what? Hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. The key to application, understanding, having any chance of this is not to put your hope in yourself, your marriage, your spouse. Where's your hope? Your hope is in the Lord. That's what this letter is about. Hope frees us, doesn't hope free us? Hope frees us from wanting momentary earthly outcomes. Hope frees us because our salvation is in the Lord. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Nobody can take your future away, ladies. Nobody can take away the way that God views you, ladies. Nothing will rob you of your future in this life. You have to begin by believing with all your heart that you're secure in the Lord, that He loves you more than you ever know in your wildest imaginations. His promises are faithful. You must believe that, and then you have to take a look if you're married or if you're young and you're thinking about married, if you're not young and you're thinking about being married, if you're older and you think, I'm never getting married again, well, that's fine, you can move on. But you need to stop and pray and go look at this thing and say, if I'm thinking about this, where's my hope rest? If you're looking at the one that you've covenanted to be with the rest of your life, do you believe if God saved you, He can save him or her? I mean, that's what Christianity is all about. It's what we sing about. There's hope in the Lord. If there's not hope in the Lord, there's no hope at all. Our hope is in the Lord. It's a rock-solid hope. It's a liberating hope. And it's a hope that sets us free to live not the way the culture lived. So the preeminent question for you today, the preeminent question for me today is, do you trust the Lord? If you can't answer that question, that's the starting point. That's where you go home. That's where you pray. That's where you wrestle. If you start there, you can take the next step. There is no next step until you start there. Is your hope in the Lord? Here's the kind of predominant statement I want to make to you today. If your hope is in the Lord, then you don't have to be the savior of your husband or your own life or your salvation. What was the phrase you used in the car? Can you remember? I'm going to put you on the spot. Yeah. Yeah, Marianne was reading Oswald Chambers this morning, and as we're driving in the car over there, she said, quoted Oswald Chambers, who said that we as Christians should have a simplicity and leisureliness that characterizes our lives. So this is not works. I'm not about to tell you more work to do. I'm about to tell you stop working out your own salvation in the wrong way and work out your salvation in the right way, which is to learn to trust the Lord. Ladies, is there a leisureliness and a simplicity to your life where you are letting God be God and you believe in Him and trust Him with your life and your salvation? Young ladies, young men, you got to get this. This is God's kindness to us in a world that is reeling with a whole self-destructive philosophy, and they're putting the message out as they're driving off the cliff that they've got it right, and it's so obvious to us that the American culture does not have it right. Pretty intense, aren't I? Just really intense today. So let me just walk you through this. Hope changes everything. If you have hope in God, the first thing I want you to see today that that does for you in a marriage relationship as a woman is it frees you to talk less. It frees you to talk less. This isn't easy for men or women. When I was mentored and trained, I would listen. My mentor is a superb teacher on marriage and the family. He speaks all over America on marriage and the family. And he would tell me, even in mentoring, he says, you've got to know there are God-given distinctions between men and women. And he said, one of the distinctions normally, you know, there are exceptions to it, one of the distinctions normally is that women receive through the ears and men receive through the eyes. There's exceptions to that. It's not a hard-written rule, but he says, generally speaking, if you go to a coffee shop, it won't generally be full of men. Sometimes it is. Generally of men chatting it up and having these long, soul-bearing conversations, right? It will more likely be women who are talking back and forth and receiving empathy and compassion through their heart, through their ears, to their hearts. And if you're dating and you want to win someone, certainly eyes and ears matter, but for a woman, you can be a sharp-dressed man, but if you're a doofus from the lips, and you could be a bald-headed 40-some-year-old pastor, and you'll get the California girl. Right? It comes through your, comes through her ears, it comes through her eyes. What do we typically do in our human nature? We speak our own language. We assume that the way we receive is the way the other person receives. It doesn't work that way, men and women. It doesn't work that way. Very rare. It doesn't mean women shouldn't be able to talk to their men and haven't been able to speak into their lives. But if you think you're going to change your man by many words, you're going against the design of God. Partly, and this is in part, you can argue with that. I'm not going to go to, you can email me this week and I'll go, maybe you're right. I don't know. I'm not going to fight on this one, but I'll tell you this. If you think you're going to change your man, what are you going to make him into? Who do you want to change your man? Don't you want the Lord to change your man? Don't you believe the Lord is changing? Has the power to change his heart? So listen, let's go to this text. Let's just let the Bible have its word. It says in verse 1, wives likewise. The likewise is connecting that Peter is writing that in culture, he's talking about in business, we talk about in work, in government. God has a structure to the world, and family has a structure designed by God. And he says in this passage, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. So let me talk about this word submission that he uses, not just for women, but for men in terms of government and in terms of leadership and in terms of work and all of that. Now within the framework of family, he says, wives, submit to your husband. Let me talk about the limitations of submission, which is committing yourself to the authoritative structure that God has ordained. And being willing to serve there. The first thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is that there is a limit on submission here in this text. Who are you to submit to? To your own husband. So that at least limits it. This is not saying women are to submit to any other person's husband. It's not saying that in life in general you're to submit to any man that comes along and tells you what to do. This is that you've entered into a marriage covenant. The limitation is your husband. You have a covenant relationship with your husband. This is between you and him. Submit to your own husband. But then here's the other qualification for it, because this is where it really the rubber meets the road. Even if he's what? Disobedient to the word. That's the hard one, isn't it? That's where we feel justified in not submitting. Now, the phrase disobedient to the word, according to the commentator, some commentators believe that this is written to women whose husbands have disobeyed the word in terms of rejected the gospel. And that's what happened. There are a lot of women who came to Christ and their husbands did not come to Christ. And if you read in chapter 1, he actually talks about people becoming Christians by purifying their hearts for an obedience to through the obedience to the word for a sincere love of the brethren. And so the description in the scripture sometimes is that you obey the gospel by believing in it. But if your husband doesn't obey the gospel by believing in it, how are you going to live? And what he's teaching us is that in the framework of God, your marriage becomes your ministry. And for many of you, your marriage is your mission field. God brings us into he doesn't take us out of the fallen world. And that's been true for many, many women down through the ages. So what do you do if your husband's not a believer? That could be one thing. Or it says even if, which means even if he is a believer and he's not leading the way he ought to lead, he's not acting the way he ought to act, he's not obeying the way he ought to obey, how should you respond? How should you respond? He says submit to them. So that takes the limits off, because as you hear that, you realize my commitment to God's design for marriage is not defined on a conditional covenant if my husband does exactly what I think or what the word says he ought to do, because you are God's instrument of sanctification in his life. Do I need to pause so you can breathe a little bit here? Is this not real life? I don't have to do a whole lot of work to bring relevance and application to us. What is the logic? That's the limits. What's the logic? So that they may be one, what, how? Without a word. Now that's kind of interesting passage of scripture, because at the core of Christianity is the idea that unless people hear, they can't believe, and unless they, right? Unless someone proclaims, they can't trust in Jesus as their Lord, confess Jesus as Lord, and be saved. Christianity at its core is we announce the gospel because it's in the hearing of the gospel people are saved. So this almost goes against everything that we've been taught, except for to say this, that in the marriage relationship, as you trust God, it's not that you never articulate the gospel, it's not that you never speak, it's not that you never have conversations, but you're not counting on you and your many or particularly pointed words to convert your husband or to save him. You gotta trust in the God who raises the dead, or you'll lose hope quick. You lose hope quick. So can I give you a verse today? Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 30. I want to give you an encouragement and a warning out of this passage of Scripture that was written for the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 says this. Isaiah 30, 15. Some of you may want to memorize part of it. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust," right, "shall be your strength." That's not written to women. That's written to Israel. Can you see the next sentence there? See the next sentence there? "But you were not, you were unwilling." That is a great encouraging passage with a devastating outcome, that the nation of Israel were told just to wait on the Lord and rest on the Lord and trust in the Lord, and they would not do it. They sought their own kings, they sought their own salvation, they put their hope in men and horses and military and money, and the Lord brought them low. Your strength cannot save your life. His strength. I'm saying this with as much encouragement and promise and compassion as I can possibly give. Win your husband without a word by your obedience to the Lord. So that's the talking less. He says at the end of that verse, when they see what? Your respectful and pure conduct. Your respectful and pure conduct. I want to put a little aside to husbands and wives, and just to remind you that your kids are watching you, if you have children, your kids are watching to see if you really believe that God is able to save. And in homes where wives disrespect their husbands, they are making a statement about God and whether or not God is sufficient to save. We sing it, right? Our God saves, our God saves. We sing it over and over again. It's another thing to believe it on Monday morning and Friday afternoon. And your kids are waiting not for you to sing it on Sunday at worship, but to sing it on Saturday night in tears, that as much as this is not the way I want it to be or envision this thing to be, I believe our God saves. Therefore, you will not treat your husband with disrespect, because to disrespect your husband is to disbelieve God. Again, ladies, just be patient. We're getting to next week. So if you feel like, man, he's got some stuff he's working out today, I want to take it really seriously next week too. In fact, that's why I started about the real need in America is for fathers and husbands to step up and to fulfill their roles. But the last thing we need is women to resist or not participate when it happens or when God's doing that work. So it says you're respectful and your pure behavior, right? Your pure, it says you're respectful and your pure conduct. Let me just stop there and say, who knows whether or not your conduct is pure? Who are you living for? Whose eyes are you before? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, this is great news, because as we work, all these people were coming to Christ out of a world that was not encouraging in this way at all, in a whole bunch of levels. And they're coming to Christ, and they start out with this, that our God loves me, as I'm struggling to learn this thing, why I haven't done this thing, while we're trying to turn this ship around and go to another direction. This is what I know, the Lord's in this, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. It's a great promise. So that's the first, is that clear enough then? That is the starting point for us, is that if you have hope in God, then you can speak less and you can trust God to work out, and your conduct can be respectful and pure. You can trust God to do the work. I remember hearing years ago Jay Adams speaking. He's passed away now. He was biblical counselor in Philadelphia, and Jay Adams was teaching and had a spouse, I think it was a wife, coming to talk about her husband, and she just said, I cannot love this man. And she poured out her heart to him, and he said, okay, He said, so you know the Bible says you should love your husband, right? And submit your husband as unto the Lord. And she said, I can't do it. He said, okay, let's put that aside. And he said to her, what about loving him as your neighbor? Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourselves. Can you love him as your neighbor? She says, my neighbors are a lot nicer than my husband. She says, there's no way that I can love him as a neighbor. And then J. Adams paused and says, okay, well, then we'll go to the next command. Can you love your enemies? And you see, what he was doing there was taking away all of the rationale that puts conditions on our love based on someone else and realizing that at every level, the only hope of love, the way that God calls us to love, is to trust him. And sometimes some of you know that that's the spectrum. Some days it's a day. Yet you have your lover and your neighbor and your enemy all in the house at the same time, depending on how the day goes, right? That's how relationships go. And as you're looking at all of that, how are you going to change this thing? The encouragement is, let God do the changing. So you can take the effort and exasperation of trying to fix your man with your words and let God do what only God can do. Hope that's helpful, and I hope that if you have questions, we can talk about it more later. Here's the second thing. You can talk less and you can grow more. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is what? Very precious, very valuable. This word is important to Timothy. Peter. He uses it both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In the first chapter, he says, you were not bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He uses the word precious to talk about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about growing in holiness and says, God has given us precious and very great promises. This is not a throwaway. This is not saying awesome, amazing. You know, we throw words away. He's not throwing words away. The blood of Christ is precious. The promises of God are precious. And your inner beauty is precious to God. In fact, it says very precious to God. Who gets to see what's going on the inside? Who are you living for? Who are you loving for? So the simple question that comes out of the text here is this. Do you spend as much time on the inner beauty as you do on the outer beauty? He's not saying, you know, let yourself go. You know, Billy Graham was asked the question, at what point in time should wear, you know, way back when, should Christian women wear makeup? And his answer was rather flippant and probably not politically correct, but he said, if the barn needs paint, and paint it, you know. And some of us have to do whatever we can. I mean, I'm not going to be on the cover of GQ anytime soon. So you got to do what you can to make yourself presentable. But what he's saying is, don't spend, like the culture, all your money and all your time on cosmetic adjustments that will fade quickly. Spend your time on stuff that is not wasted, which is what is going on in your heart, because that will be there a million years from now. And it's what matters to Jesus. So here's a very simple application of this passage. Your husband gives you opportunity to do heart work. Thanks, ladies, for not too many amens there at that point in time. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Why does God want you to be gentle? Because he's gentle. What does Jesus say? Come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Right. Gentle is not weakness. Gentleness is self-control when everything in the old you would not be gentle. And everything in the new you says, unless the Lord builds the house, all my work is in vain. Gentle and quiet. Why quiet? Well, one of us, it's a kindness to you. Honestly, I believe that one of the signs of maturity in a Christian as they get older is they just say less. There's a calmness, there's a quietness, there's a stillness to the waters. I came to faith in Christ in part because I had a guy who was a house builder in my little church who was one of the quietest spirited guys I ever seen, and his wife was the same way. I honestly walked 3 blocks from my house to their house and knocked on the door and went inside and talked to them because I said, I want to know when I grow up how to be like you two. And they were known in my hometown, inside the church and outside the church, for their gentleness. My dear friends, your children need to see your gentleness, your quietness. That doesn't mean you lose your personality. Some of you are crazy, in a good way. Some of you are exuberant. This is not. It's talking about at the core of your being, there is a restfulness. There is a leisureliness to how you're living your life because at one level, he is God's problem. He's my problem, but he's God's problem. And on the other hand, I want him to know that I'm not his foe. I'm his friend. And I would follow my Savior, saying, Father, forgive them. They know what they not what they do, because on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, there will be no glee at the casting of someone into hell because they were a jerk all their lives. There will be weeping, and only the healing grace of Jesus wiping away every tear can remove that in glory. We could not do it ourselves. So ladies, work on the inside. The Lord sees not as a man sees, the Bible says. Man looks on the outward appearance. What does the Lord look on? The heart. The last thing I'm just going to say this morning is it'll help you grow more if you hope in God, and it'll help you tremble less. Can you imagine being Sarah? If you read, listen to what he says here. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God, you could underline hoped in God there, I think that's the key phrase, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husband as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I can't even imagine in our culture reading that verse out loud. Sarah called her husband Lord, and the Bible says it's good. And most people would say, over my dead body. But it's not saying that she was giving. What it means is she wasn't giving lip service to what God had called her to do. She was giving heart service, which was when she committed herself to Abraham, she said, I will go where you go. I will follow where you lead. I'll be with you wherever you go. And then he said, well, we're moving out of Ur of Chaldees, and I can't really tell you where we're moving. How many of you women, if your husband rolled in and said, we packed up the moving van, and you said, where are we going? He would say, somewhere. We're just not staying here. God's called us. That was Sarah's commitment to God. And then he did some. He's the father of our faith, and he's a friend of God. The Bible speaks of him very highly. But he did some pretty boneheaded things. Chapter 20 of Genesis, he goes in and says, tell Abimelech that you're my sister. And of course, it was half true because they actually had the same dad. They just had the same dad and different mothers. And so he played that kind of half-truth card in order to save his own neck. And then there's a whole scene between God and Abimelech where God says, you're about to die. And Abimelech said, the guy lied to me. He didn't tell me that it was his wife. And I haven't touched her. And he said, the only reason you haven't touched her is because the God of the universe kept you from touching her. Now you give her back and I won't kill you. And I'll ask Abraham, who's kind of conned you, to pray for you to save your life. That's all grace. That's all grace. And who's in the middle of all of that? Sarah. You see in this passage Sarah's obedience to the Lord. You see in this passage Sarah's descendants, because it says here, and you are her children if you do good. Have you ever asked yourself or prayed the prayer, Lord, I want to be a daughter of Sarah? That's a big commitment. I want to be willing to go where you've called me to go. I want to be willing to do what you've called me to do. And then, of course, you see Sarah's confidence. If you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Can I ask you just a simple, honest heart question? You don't have to raise your hand or amen or speak out. Does this passage frighten you? I mean, honestly. I mean, if you've got your eyes on yourself and men and the culture, it's a fearful passage. It doesn't say so that you don't fear things that aren't fearful. It actually says that you don't fear things that are frightening. Marriage is frightening. It's not at first, right? At first, it looks like a grand excursion together. And then you wake up and you realize that you're a sinner and he's a sinner and you guys were 18 and didn't have a clue what you were doing. And then you became Christians, and one of you became a Christian, and now that you're journeying, and you're making your way through this, and you're trying to figure it out, and you feel totally ill-equipped, you feel totally vulnerable, and you're trying to figure this thing out. Where is your peace and hope? The only way for the American family to be rescued today is for courage that comes from Christ. Courage to live another way, courage to persevere through hardship, courage to forgive and try again. This is what it takes. It is easier to believe what the culture is teaching. The gate is broad and the road is broad that leads to destruction. Just read the data, Google it, ask about the stats, talk about the inner cities, talk about young men and what's happening to young men in America. Go through, read it all. I have no doubt that the stats will come up. We are in a dire mess. Then read the recommendations and the philosophies, and we are so insane, we will recommend ourselves to destroy ourselves by doing the same thing we've been doing for the last generation. My dear friends, there needs to be a change, and only Christ can make the change. Does that make sense? So ladies, I need to encourage you. God never calls us to go anywhere he's not willing to go with us. God never gives us something without giving grace to go with it. My dear wife lived a few years before she decided to get reckless and get married. She had never been married till she met me. And that's a huge change. I mean, she decided to move from California to Canada. Southern California to Thunder Bay. Okay, so you know she's a little off already. She was quite a bit desperate. She came into a house where there were two teenage girls, and I had been married before. She had no idea what she was getting into. I had been married for 20 years before, almost. I thought I knew what I was getting into. You all know that every individual's a new dance partner. I am not a good dancer. I step on toes. Sometimes hard, sometimes short. But we've made a covenant, haven't we? And the covenant we've made to each other is to be faithful till death do us part. So, last night I'm on the call, on the phone, I get a call from Lori Numrich from Calgary. And she says, can you fly out here to do Mom's funeral? And I say, I tried to call your dad, can you give me your dad's number? And I call Paul. And Paul recounts the last 24 hours where he took Eleanor to get her hair cut and ended up in the hospital with her dead. Ah, well, I'm a rich guy, you know, because I've known them for almost 30 years. They've been married. I don't even know how long they've been married. They've been probably married close to 60 years. Probably 60 years. Eleanor was feisty. If I preached this sermon, we'd have a conversation. We would have a conversation. I was at her mom's bedside when Vi died. Her daughter, Lori, who called me yesterday, is starting chemo again, cancer. I've wept with her. I have laughed with them. Some of you know, this will offend some of you, but she held the Liver Lovers Luncheon on February 14th every year for I don't know how many years and invited men whose wives hated liver to it. That's offensive. This I'll lose credibility by saying this to you. I understand that. But I'll tell you this. You know why she did that? Because her mom, who became a Christian at 68, took me and another guy in her apartment, senior's apartment, and made us a meal once a year just so we could be together. And when her mom died, she called me up and said, I'm taking over for Mom. And so I would go and sit, and she would minister. We would pray. She would laugh. Her sister, Deanie, would not darken the door of the church the whole time that her mom was alive. Her mom prayed regularly for Doreen. Yesterday, I'm on the phone with Doreen. The Sunday after Doreen died, or after Vi died, Eleanor's sister, who she'd been praying for her whole life, was sitting in her mom's seat in church on Sunday morning. The next week, she's walking into our small group at our house and sitting there. It was a long walk. It's been a long walk, but I'll tell you this, as feisty as and strong and determined as Eleanor was, she served everybody that she could serve. She was a definite foot washer. She had a Bible study in her home with 30 women in her living room and table over every year. She would teach a book of the Bible. At the end of it, she would call me in, and I would do the final lesson and share the gospel. She did that for years and years. Her whole neighborhood knows her. She shared the gospel with more kids and children. I share with you because I got to do that. I got to get it off my heart. And she loved her husband and served him and modeled for their kids what it was like to go through the ups and downs. You cannot believe the heritage of her faith. And the notes I'm getting, and she discipled my daughter, Kathy. When Kathy became a Christian at 10 years of age. Women, you got a lot to do. But you don't have to do it in your own strength. You don't have to be limited by your fears, and you don't have to be limited by your husband's follies. Do you hope in God? Do you hope in God? And trust him. Let him do the heavy lifting. Let him work in your heart. When you get to glory, you'll see it was worth it. It was worth it. So let me pray for you. Let's pray together.
Father, all I feel is frailty today. So I ask you to forgive me. And I thank you that you're faithful. I pray for our families, and I pray for our women that you would protect them and you'd strengthen them, you'd encourage them, and you'd transform them. And I pray for our culture that we, Waterbrook, and our families, all us in our brokenness, would somehow move towards wholeness in Christ and be a bright and shining light. And at least here, at this time in history, there would be hope for the world. So come, dear God, I pray, and help us and bless us. We need you. Every hour we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you'll believe me, but I was really determined not to preach this way today when I left home this morning. I said, just forget about yourself. Go this direction. You'll be okay. I failed miserably, but trust that the Lord will use his word and encourage you, that you'll trust him and follow him, that we'll be blessed, that we'll go deeper with him. Thanks, ladies, for serving us, for blessing, for leading our ministries in so many different ways with each other and with our children, with our outreach. You're just such a gift to the body of Christ. So let me just pray over you and just ask for God's grace. If you're in need of prayer, please stick around. I'd love to pray with you, so let me pray. Father, I thank you for our church family, and I thank you for those who are faithful and been part of Waterbrook from the beginning, and for those who are new. I just pray, dear God, now give grace. Give healing in the woundedness. Give strength and courage, and give peace. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would in each of us do that heart work that only you can do. Make us more like Jesus, we ask in his wonderful name. Amen. Have a great day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.